Well, dear people of God, let's come now to the ministry of God's Word. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 7 this morning. So why don't you take your Bibles and turn them to 1 Corinthians 7. And for those of you who are visiting this morning, we have been working through the book of Matthew. But once we came to our Lord's teaching on marriage and divorce, we decided to take a detour. Well, I decided to take a detour. And just work through some different passages in the New Testament that touch on and elucidate the matter of divorce and remarriage. And that was certainly a pastoral concern. I did not want to pass up an opportunity to exploit this teaching on divorce and remarriage so that we as a congregation can be aware of it, to know what we believe and why we believe it. So that has taken us out of the book of Matthew and to 1 Corinthians 7. And just to give you kind of a roadmap, a rough roadmap of where we're going, I anticipate two or three more sermons, and then, Lord willing, we will be back to the Sermon on the Mount. So what I'd like to do this morning is read in your hearing 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to read verses 1 through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. The Apostle Paul says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" Thus far the reading of God's Word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of our God stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Let's ask the Lord to bless the ministry of His Word through His Spirit this morning. Father God, we do thank You that You do not leave us in the dark on matters like this. We confess to You, Lord, that it's awkward to hear the word conjugal in a sermon, but here we are. And we pray that You would give us the frame of mind to hear these things, and that they would fall on good soil, and that You would console the consciences that have perhaps hitherto been afflicted, unrightfully so, that You would bring conviction to the consciences where there needs to be conviction. But then all around, Father, that You would shepherd Your people through the ministry of Your Word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, Paul's comments and treatment on marriage and divorce in 1 Corinthians are very, very important. Paul is going to give us more insight and instruction on marriage and divorce than Jesus did. And what I want you to know is that's not because Jesus' instructions were insufficient. I have said for every single message so far that Jesus was, when He addressed marriage and divorce and remarriage, He was addressing a very specific question, a question that the Pharisees had, a question that was very narrowly this: is any matter divorce legitimate? And Jesus' answer to that was no. But He was not intending to address everything that needed to be said regarding marriage. And the question that you might have is, why is it that now Paul is coming in and addressing these other matters? Well, quite frankly, the answer is because pastoral concerns and matters came up. And by the way, if I can make a tangential comment on that, this is exactly the way that we as the elders here at Grace Covenant Church function as well. Our baseline for teaching you in the ministry of the Word is that we engage in what is called expositional preaching. Verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, book by book. But every once in a while, some things come up in the life of the congregation that force us to step out of that book and address that matter so that we can shepherd you in that issue. And this is exactly what happened in 1 Corinthians 7. What you need to understand is that the time when Jesus was on the earth and teaching was actually different than the time when Paul was teaching. Why? Well, a lot had happened redemptive historically. I mean, in Jesus' time, it just wasn't really a thing that Jews were marrying Gentiles. I mean, it happened. Don't get me wrong. Okay, we've all seen Fiddler on the Roof. We know how that kind of thing goes, right? But during that time, it just wasn't a thing. But what you have to understand is when Jesus ascends to the Father on high, He's at the right hand of the Father. He sends the Spirit down on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit is poured out on all. And as we saw in the book of Acts, as I preached through it some years back, the door is kicked open to the Gentiles. Gentiles are coming into the church. The book of Acts is this transition period from the time of Jesus to the time of the established church. Well, now the Gentiles are, you know, publicly recognized to be part of the people of God. What's going to happen? Well, they're going to intermarry. Jews and Gentiles are going to intermarry. And that's going to cause all kinds of moral conundrums that need to be settled. And so that reality is going on in Paul at Paul's time in a way that it wasn't really vibrantly going on in the time of Jesus. But not only that, there's another layer of kind of historical precedent that's going on at that time. During this time in Corinth and really the larger world, there was almost a, well, we'll say, region-wide famine going on. And because there was a famine going on, I want you to think through the rest of 1 Corinthians 7. Paul will tell the church a little bit later, and he's already kind of hinted at it. I think it's better, this is my opinion, you don't have to do this, but I think it's better to stay unmarried. And then later in verses 32 through 36, he's going to say, look, the married man, the married woman, they're concerned about things of the world. Now, he doesn't mean by that worldly things in a negative way. The Greek word to kosmou comes from the word kosmos, which either means world or adornment or cosmetics or things of the world, possessions of the world. He's saying if you're married, you got to provide food, clothing, electricity, all these types of things. And he's saying in light of the famine, that's going to be very difficult for you. You're going to have to feed mouths, and it's going to be hard to find money to do that. And so that's actually really important when you're thinking about how to read 1 Corinthians 7, because if you're not careful, you could read 1 Corinthians 7 and think that Paul was either a chauvinist or a eunuch, okay, and that he was commending that lifestyle for everybody. That's not what he was doing. He was actually being very pastoral, and I think his concessions are really helpful. He says, look, this is just my opinion. You might want to think about these things, but you have the freedom to do these things. It's kind of like what we pastors had to work through in the COVID pandemic. And as Pastor Jim made mention of in his prayer this morning, you know, we think through COVID vaccines. Like, there's pros and cons of things that you got to work through, okay? But we did believe that there was freedom. And that's the kind of thing that Paul is doing here, you see. So all of that to say, Paul is not contradicting Jesus. he's giving more insight on the topic of marriage than Jesus did. So all these matters help us to better understand the situation that Paul was in. One more matter that was a layer in Paul's world that he was in is that you have these situations where, let's say a husband and a wife, they get married, okay? And then later, they're unbelievers. Two unbelievers get married. And then later, one of them gets saved. And so now the question is this. The question is, do I remain with this unbeliever, my spouse who has not been converted? Now, we're on this side of the book of 1 Corinthians, so we already have the answer to that. But I want to take you back to the time of the Jews in the first century before Paul gives this instruction. And I just want you to think a little further back to the time of the exile. When the Jews were coming out of Babylon, they got disciplined by the Lord. They were 70 years in Babylon. And why? Because they did not obey the law of the Lord. All of the law, the ceremonial laws, all those types of things. So now they come out of exile. They're back in the land. And they're really trying to make sure that they obey the Lord. And Nehemiah, who was one of the leaders in the exile at that time, he catches wind that some Jewish men are taking Gentile women as their wives. They actually married them. And so Nehemiah, I mean, he's fit to be tied. He's angry. And not just because, we've got to have communal decor here. But he realizes that this is potential judgment from the Lord. They were not to intermarry with the Gentiles, the Goyim. And so Nehemiah goes to them and he punches them in the face and he pulls their beard hair out and he says, "What are you guys thinking?" And he commands them to put their wives away. Now, the first century Christians are remembering back to that and they're like, "Does this mean that now that I'm converted and my spouse is not converted that I need to put them away?" Now you can understand the context in which that question comes up. So Paul is going to address it in 1 Corinthians 7, and that's why we have these sort of ad hoc pastoral instructions concerning marriage. So what I want to do this morning is I want to give you two specific instructions that Paul gives concerning divorce and remarriage, just two of them. But before we get there, we're going to have to clear some brush, okay? So the first bit of brush that I want to clear, Roman numeral 1, is this. I want to answer this question. What does Paul mean in verses 10 through 12 and 10, 11, and 12 when he says, "Not I, but the Lord," and then "the Lord, not I"? Okay? So you see that in the text. In verse 10, he says, "Not I, but the Lord." And then in verse 12, "I, not the Lord." What does that mean? Now, some commentators that don't care about the inspiration of the Word of God, or maybe they do care, but they're just inconsistent. They say, look, when Paul says, "I, not the Lord," he's just giving his opinion. And his opinion doesn't hold authority. Okay? But when he says, "the Lord, not I," he's saying the Lord, meaning the Lord in the Word of God. Okay? That's not what Paul is saying. Okay? What Paul is saying when he says "the Lord, not I," is he's thinking specifically of the instruction of the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, in his ministry on earth when he taught. That's what he's talking about. So what he's saying is when the Lord was here, he taught these things. Don't divorce, okay? But then when he goes on to say "I, not the Lord," what he's saying is Jesus Christ didn't mention these things. Jesus Christ didn't broach these issues. I'm broaching these issues, but he says at one point, "but I believe I have the Spirit of God as well." And what we need to take that as is this: Paul is just as inspired as our Lord. I know that some of our Bibles, we have red letters for when Jesus speaks. And, you know, somebody once told me that that's kind of a dangerous thing because it gives you the impression that those red letters are more inspired than the black letters. Okay? Now, I hope you don't think that, and if you do think that, let me disabuse you of that idea. We believe, 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is inspired and profitable for the man or woman of God. So we don't want to have this hierarchy of inspiration. Paul is inspired just as much as Jesus. Now, Paul's not he's not God, but still, the voice of God is coming through Jesus and Paul just as much. So when Paul says this, what he's doing, as I've already said, is he's giving more revelation on this matter. So that's the first bit of brush that we need to clear. Okay, here's the second bit of brush that we need to clear. Second question. Is Paul pulling these instructions about divorce and remarriage out of a hat, or is there some revelational infrastructure to it? Now, here's what I mean. If he's going to go on to say something that Jesus has not said, then the $64,000 question is this. Is Paul just making this stuff up? Okay. Is he just pulling it out of a hat like a rabbit, you know, a magician pulling a rabbit out of a hat? The answer is he's actually going back to the Old Testament law. And when I say law, I mean the moral law. I'm not saying the civil law. I'm not saying the ceremonial law. I'm saying the moral law. And what I'd like to do is show you what I mean by that. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. And we're going to look at verses 11 and 12. Now, what I'm about to show you is a bit controversial, but I will say there's a good number of evangelicals who recognize this connection. And I'm just going to put my cards on the table and say I do recognize this connection, and I find it very illuminating and very helpful. Exodus chapter 21, verses 11 through 12. This is what Moses says. Now, this is in a section where Moses is talking about in the case where a man who is married takes an additional wife. What he's going to do is he's going to put some laws in place to regulate that man's treatment of all his wives. And the reason why, listen to me, is that what is the danger in a polygamous society? The danger in a polygamous society is that a man would show partiality to one wife to the detriment of another wife. And so Moses, remember what I said a few weeks back, Moses, in giving laws about polygamy, is not condoning polygamy as much as he's trying to regulate polygamy. And I think that what we see there is the heart of God. He wants to protect the weak, protect those who are defenseless. And certainly a woman in an ancient Near Eastern society who cannot just go out and work like a man and hold a vocation in such a way that she could provide for her family like a man is dependent on that man to provide for her needs. And so in that context, we read this. I'm going to start Exodus 21, 10 and 11. Forgive me, 10 and 11. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish, three things, her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. Now, I'm not going to go into the weeds on the translation of that Hebrew phrase, except to say this, you could translate that something like conjugal rights, okay? But it does have to do with the physical and, I would submit, emotional intimacy between man and wife. Verse 11, and if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Now, what this means is that if a man takes a slave wife to himself after he already has another wife, okay, or vice versa, he has a wife or he has a slave wife and then he takes another wife. It goes either way. What it's saying is that all of his wives are owed these three things, food, clothing, and conjugal rights. And if he does not give her these things, then she has the right to divorce him. That's what Moses is saying here. Now, rabbinic interpretation interpreted this way. They said, okay, these are the rights of a slave wife. And they took an argument from lesser to greater. They said, if these are the rights of a slave wife, then how much more would they also be the rights of a free wife? And so in rabbinic interpretation, which was in the water in the first century, these were grounds for a woman leaving a man. Because he did not provide for her food, clothing, and conjugal rights. You might say that the neglect of these things was a form of desertion. The neglect of these things was a form of abandonment. And so, please follow me here, we should not at all find it surprising that when we come back to 1 Corinthians 7, what does Paul talk about in the first 6 or 7 verses of that chapter? He's talking about conjugal rights. Where did he get that? He got that from the Old Testament. And here's what's fascinating. I want you to catch this. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is nauseatingly redundant in saying this is true of the man toward the woman and true of the woman toward the wife. The man does not have ownership over his own body, but they are those of his wife. And vice versa, the wife doesn't own her own body, but she owes that to the man. He's talking in terms of what each party owes to one another. What's interesting is when you look at Exodus 21, it's kind of more sided toward the man, what he owes to the woman. But now on the other side of Pentecost, Paul is giving this redemptive historical flavor to it, that this is both sides. Both parties owe these things to one another. Now, obviously, if the man is the provider, he's the one that's providing the food and the clothing. But as far as conjugal rights, they are not their own. Their body is for their spouses. And so here's my point on this. It's interesting. The rabbinic interpretation broke these three things into two categories. Category number one, emotional obligations that are owed to the spouse. And category number two, material obligations that are owed to the spouse. And I believe that when you take these two categories and then you come to 1 Corinthians 7, you find the emotional categories in verses 1 through 9 when he's talking about conjugal rights. And then when you get to verses 32 through 35, which we didn't read, we're going to get to that next week, but just jumping ahead a little bit. When you get to verses 32 through 35, Paul is talking about how if you're married, you have to worry about worldly things, i.e., food and clothing. So he takes both of these categories from Exodus 21 as understood in rabbinic thought, and he is pressing them onto, for purposes of application, the church and how to understand divorce and remarriage. I find that fascinating. Now, let me make a comment here. There's a bit of a stir for other areas in the evangelical world right now about what is warranted to use outside the Bible in order to understand the Bible. Okay? So, for example, can we use philosophy to understand the Bible? Now, the church has almost always said yes, and there's a little phrase that is used that philosophy is the handmaiden to theology. Theology is the queen of the sciences. Thomas Aquinas said this. But philosophy is the handmaiden, which means philosophy serves the purposes of theology. Theology doesn't serve the purpose of philosophy. If you have that backwards and theology is carrying the water for philosophy, then you've got it backwards. Okay? But does that not mean that we can use philosophy to understand our Bibles? And here's the answer, beloved. We must. And let me tell you why. Okay? The Chalcedonian Creed, the Chalcedonian formula in the 5th century, used philosophical categories known in Greek circles to understand the concept of the Trinity. Because you need to define things like person and essence, okay, to understand the raw materials of the Bible. Now, does that mean that the Bible is insufficient? No, may it never be. The Bible is sufficient, but if you think that all you need is the Bible to understand the Bible, then let me tell you why you're inconsistent with that. If you believe in 6:24 creation, that means that you believe that when you read the creation account, God created in 6 literal 24-hour days. Bless you. I believe that too. Okay? Now, what do you use to buttress your argument? Science. Do you use science? I'll bet you do use science. I'll bet you go to a Creation Research Institute and you find data there. And, well, you should. Because, why? Do we believe that God's revelation in the natural world contradicts God's revelation in the Word of God? No. So we take both books, don't we? And we say they're going to harmonize in one way or another. Now, we also recognize that the other side, who denies the creation account, will also use science to buttress their position. So at that point, it's a matter of which science is the better science. which science is the more accurate science. Because yes, there is, just like there's fake news, there's fake science, right? So if you use knowledge outside of the Bible to help you understand the Bible and creation, why can you not use it to understand marriage and divorce? And I would say you should. So we can use extra biblical material to understand what's going on. And one application of that here is that we need to take in mind the conceptual thought world that Paul was thinking in. And in the same way that rabbinic interpretation looked at these three things that were owed to the wife by the husband and said, if that doesn't happen, she has a right to leave. It's fascinating that Paul seems to be assuming these things in 1 Corinthians 7 in two categories: emotional obligations owed to the wife and material obligations owed to the wife in verses 32 through 35. So, Paul's conceptual thought world is Exodus 21 and how to understand that in the context of the New Covenant Church. Now, let's look at a third area of brush that we need to clear here. Well, no, that's it. Now what I want to do, I apologize. I want to now look at the two main principles that Paul lays out for divorce and remarriage. So that's Roman numeral 3 here. First one is this, and we see this in verses 10 through 11. Stay married, but if you don't remain married, remain unmarried or reconcile with your husband. And we're going to see that in verses 10 through 12. So let's look at that. Verses 10 through 12, Paul says this: to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, first thing I want you to notice is that in verse 10, when he says, not I, but the Lord, you could see the direct connection right back to Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus Christ said. Don't get divorced, right? So he's drawn a connection right back to them. Now, what you need to understand is, number one, number two, Paul is assuming two Christian spouses in this situation. Two Christian spouses. He's going to get to the unequally yoked situation in just a moment, but this is theoretically an equally yoked situation where you have a Christian husband and a Christian wife. The third thing you need to know is that when he talks, he's going to use different words for divorce. So for example, in verse 10, he says, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband. There's one word. And then verse 11, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, some evangelicals have made a big deal about those two separate words, and some of them incorrectly have tried to say that separate just means what we today would understand as separate. Like, they're not divorced, but they're living in different places for irreconcilable differences. Maybe they're working through reconciliation, but it's not quite divorce. Okay, what you need to know is there were about 50 different words that were used both in Greco-Roman divorce contracts and Jewish divorce contracts. There are about 50 words that could be used, and a plethora of different words were used throughout. But in the Greco-Roman world, and we have numerous examples that have been found through archaeological digs of this, we have numerous Greco-Roman divorce certificates and numerous Jewish divorce certificates that all use the concept of separate and divorce in the same way. So here's the conclusion. When he says separate in verse 10 and divorce in verse 11, it means the same thing. And the Greco-Roman background to this was this. It was kind of the Greco-Roman version of the House of Hillel, any matter divorce. In Greco-Roman world, a man or a woman, it was unilateral, could separate from their husband or wife just by leaving, and just by leaving, that dissolved the marriage. Okay? Now, a husband could do that. He could either leave, or he could tell his wife, I'm giving you a certificate of divorce, and you must leave. And that was it. But it was unilateral. Either one could do it. So on the one hand, you've got the in the Jewish circles, you've got the House of Hillel practice, which is any matter, divorce, okay? The Jewish form of no default divorce. And then you had the Greco-Roman version of divorce for any reason, similar thing. It's unilateral. Anybody could do it. It's against that backdrop that Paul is saying, you Christians, that's not for you. You can't divorce for any reason. Whether it's the Jewish justification or the Greco-Roman justification, you can't do that. You've got to have a legitimate reason. And just because the Greco-Roman world says that this is a legitimate reason, or just because the House of Hillel says that it's a legitimate reason, Jesus answered that question, and I'm answering the question on the Greco-Roman side. Don't separate from your husband or wife. Okay? Now, in verse 11, he says something very interesting. Coming back up to verse 10, to the married, I give this charge, not I but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband. And then you have this contrastive word in verse 11, but. But if she does. Now let me just tell you, Paul was a realist. Paul was a realist. Listen to me. Paul was not a backwoods fundamentalist, black and white ignoramus. Paul had a pastoral heart, and he realized, listen to me, he realized in this messy business of marriage that there are going to be situations that on the one hand are a complete dumpster fire, but on the other hand, you can't quite come down and say they've got a biblical warrant for divorce. And yet, let's say the woman is suffering in this relationship. Let's say the woman, if you took a black and white, surface level, no exceptions, fundamentalist, wooden approach to what the Bible does and does not say about marriage and divorce, then you would have to say, well, a woman, if she's being beat by her husband, nowhere in the Bible does it say that she can't leave her husband. So she's just got to stay there and trust the Lord. Let me tell you, friends, you spend one day in pastoral ministry in my shoes and you tell somebody that. I don't think you can. And if you can, with all due respect, I don't think you should be in ministry. Because I think that what you're telling people is something that God has not told them. So I think that Paul realizes this, and that's why he says, but if she does. But if she does. You know what he doesn't say? But if she does, call her up on charges and excommunicate her. He doesn't say that. And I think he's trying to rid the church of the stigma that maybe we have today in some circles where it's like, oh, if you didn't have a legitimate divorce, then, you know, that's the unpardonable sin. It's not the unpardonable sin. Paul recognizes that God can bring beautiful things out of wicked and sinful actions. So I think this is Paul saying, look, there's going to be some situations that I am not, as a pastor, I'm going to say, you have freedom to divorce. You have biblical warrant to divorce. I can't say that, but I'm going to say this. I'm not going to blame you if you do. I'm not going to blame you if you leave. So I think that's helpful. I think it's important for us to keep in mind. And I think that we need to have flexibility when we think about these difficult marriage scenarios. Paul leaves room for messy situations. Now, that is the first situation. So let me sum up. That first situation is two Christians in a marriage, unless it's sexual immorality, which is assumed, okay? All right? You can't, like the Greco-Roman culture, and you can't, like the House of Hillel, just say, for any reason, I'm going to divorce. You can't do that. But now, if they do, listen, Paul says, if you end up going down that route, you need to stay unmarried. You need to remain unmarried. And you need to seek to reconcile with your spouse. Now, they may not do that, but you need to seek to reconcile with your spouse. So that's scenario number one. Here's scenario number two in verse 15. If an unbeliever abandons their spouse, let it be so. The believer is free. Now, what I want to do is I want to back up to verses 12 through 13 and just make a quick comment. I can't spend a lot of time on this. But let me read 12 and 13. To the rest, I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And then he says the same thing in verse 13 from the perspective of the woman. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, again, I think this is going back to the exilic situation where you had believers and unbelievers marrying. And they're like, what do I do? And here's Paul's basic answer that I'm going to completely preach in a different sermon. His answer is, look, the Lord can use the faith of one of the spouses to save and even sanctify the children and the unbelieving spouse. So don't leave. Stay in that situation. And I think another idea that's a working assumption in Paul's logic is this. Marriage is not just for Christians, it's for non-Christians too. And so God can even bless a union between a believer and an unbeliever, okay? Because the believer has special grace, but the unbeliever has common grace. They may have higher or lower values of that, but the Lord can use the special grace in the life of the believing spouse to shed its influence on the unbelieving spouse. And we'll come back in a few weeks and unpack that even more. But now, that being said, I want to take us to verse 15. If the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Now, why is it that in the case of an unbeliever leaving, Paul says they are free? They're not bound, okay? We'll get to what bound and called to peace means in just a moment. But let me answer this question. Here's the reason why. Because Paul assumes that if it's a believer, listen to me, if it's a believer, the church has a chance of convincing them to repent. The church, through Matthew 18, has an opportunity to confront them and bring them to repentance so that the divorce doesn't go through. But on the other hand, if we're dealing with an unbeliever is not going to listen to the church. You see? And so it's one of those things where, like, we don't have any teeth at this point. By the way, this is why it's so incredibly important for each and every one of you to be a member of a local church. Because in your marriages, if your husband or your wife goes rogue, guess who's going after them? The church is. And it's possible by the grace of God that when the whole community of God goes after them, the Lord will use that through the means of the Spirit of God to bring them to conviction, to bring them to their senses, and they will repent of their adultery, repent of whatever their sin is, and come back and restore that marriage. But if you do it outside of the care and protection of the church, you are taking all the teeth away, all the instruments away, and all the weapons away. The Lord uses means. So be a member of a local church. And be committed to not only that congregation, but to the leadership of those elders. Now, coming back to verse 15, he's approaching this matter from a different angle than before. And the different angle, as I said, is that you're dealing with an unbeliever. So the question is if an unbeliever leaves, or an unbeliever separates from you, a believer, what does Paul say? Paul says, number one, let it be so. Okay, what that basically means is there's nothing you could do about it. If they're going to leave, they're going to leave. Okay, I mean, you could pester them and pester them and pester them, but they're probably not going to change. So let it be so. And then he says, in such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. And then God has called you to peace. Now, there's a lot of ink spilt on this matter, but I'm going to tell you what I believe is the best interpretation. When Paul says that God has not, or the brother or sister is not enslaved, it's a very, very strong word. And some evangelicals have said, well, that just means that they're not enslaved to that marriage, so they can divorce, they can go through with it, but they're not free to remarry. Okay. Well, it's highly problematic because the freedom there would be a freedom that is already there. In other words, if you say the freedom here, the not being bound, just means that you don't have to stay in the marriage, a spouse is leaving the marriage anyway. The spouse is going to carry through with the marriage anyway. So this really is nonsensical. It's what you call in logic a non sequitur. It doesn't follow that they would have freedom when it was going to happen anyway. So, again, this is where the Greco-Roman and Jewish divorce contracts that we have extant in the UK, in the Tyndale House. They're under cases, okay? They have phrases, almost every single one of them, that says, you are free to remarry. It's the flip side of being enslaved. And so what many evangelical authors have and Bible scholars and pastors and theologians have concluded is that when this says you are not enslaved, it means, number one, you don't have to be in that marriage anymore. He's going to leave anyway. But number two, if you desire, you are free to remarry or you're free to stay single. That's up to you. But you're not in bondage. Why? Because God has called you to peace. Peace, what's there? The Hebrew concept of shalom. Wholeness and fullness of life. And so this is what Paul is saying. Now there's one more thing I want to get at before we close this morning, and it's this. There is this interesting phrase in verse 15. In such cases. So let's look at that in context. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved, but God has called you to peace. Now, Wayne Grudem, he's a popular evangelical scholar. He's a really good scholar. He did his PhD at Cambridge. He did some very interesting work on the Greek here, wherein he showed that there is a difference between a singular version of in this case versus a plural construction of in such cases. When an author, not only a biblical author, but extra-biblical authors, use the phrase, in this case, they are referring specifically to this unique scenario without any variations. But on the other hand, he showed in extensive cases, biblical and extra-biblical, meaning outside literature that's not biblical, that when authors use the phrase, in such cases, what they're referring to is a panoply or variety of different iterations of that same example, which means this, they're not all going to look the same. So some evangelical scholars have concluded, and I would throw in my hat with them, that to take the concept of abandonment as just literal abandonment, like they literally left and they're not here, is too narrow for this phrase in such cases, because Paul seems to leave it to the wisdom of the church to figure out situations where, though he may not have physically abandoned them, coming back to Exodus 21, he has certainly abandoned the staple covenant vows that he or she has given for food, clothing, and conjugal rights. So again, I come back to cases like you've got a husband who is perpetually beating his wife. I can't go to a book, chapter, and verse that says that she can divorce him. But I would say that he has absolutely abandoned his covenant vows to care for her as the head of that marriage. What about a man or woman, for that matter, who is strung out on drugs? I mean, I could go into all kinds of pastoral scenarios that, if we, again, take a literalistic, wooden book, chapter, and verse, we're not going to find biblical warrant. But I will leave you with this, beloved. Listen to me. When David, when Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees for the disciples eating heads of grain on the Sabbath, what answer did he give to the Pharisees? He said, have you not read how David went into the temple and he ate of the showbread, which he was not supposed to do? He was not supposed to do that. And yet, the Lord forgave him. The Lord overlooked it. The Lord allowed it through the priest. Why? And there was this phrase, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Again, I invite you, I say this humbly, to stand in the shoes of the pastors here in this place in situations that are probably never going to come to public, to the public attention, except in the cases where it's a church discipline case, where we sit behind closed doors and hear horrible stories of what one spouse is doing to another. And again, I can't find a bucket, a category in my Bible, but I know this, God desires mercy more than sacrifice. And if a woman or a man is in a situation where effectively in such cases they have been abandoned because those covenant vows have been abandoned, I absolutely believe there's a place for them to not be enslaved, but God has called them to peace. So let us keep these things in mind. I'm going to say this as I wrap up here. That does not mean we should have a willy-nilly approach to marriage. You need to fight for your marriages. You need to die daily to self. But we need to leave room for exceptions. We need to leave room for exceptions. How many exceptions of grace and mercy does God show you every single day of your life? Every day, He shows us mercy in the beloved. And so, as we close this out, beloved, let me just say once again, the Lord is good to His people. I want to remind you this every single Sunday we talk about this. The Lord will never abandon you, His spouse. He will never abandon you. He will never abandon His covenant vows that He has given you to be faithful to you. He will bring all His elect to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the marriage will be consummated in the eschaton. And that day is coming for you. That day is coming for me. And if you have no idea what that is, let me invite you this morning. Turn from your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you too will have a place at the marriage supper of the Lamb where the consummation of the church in Christ will take place. Let's pray. Father God, these are tough things. And I just pray that as we work through these matters, just conceptually and theoretically, for some of us practically, that You would give us grace, and I pray that You would keep the guardrails up, that we would not fall into one extreme or the other. I pray, Father, that You would give wisdom to the elders in this place as they take up the lion's share of adjudicating difficult marriage situations. And Father, I pray that You would give mercy and grace and growth to every marriage in this place, especially those that are especially difficult, especially challenging. And I pray that You would continue to make Grace Covenant Church a beacon of marital purity, and that our marriage beds would be undefiled,